Brother Wes, when you're ready.
Good afternoon, brethren. Once again, it's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you. Sister Tony and I are delighted to be here. We are first-timers at this convention, and I hope it's not the last. So we've had a delightful time here and certainly been greatly blessed by our presence with you and in your fellowship. And we do bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. And we also bring you especially the love of one of the members of our Ecclesia who is not able to get out too much anymore, Sister Fran Morgan, specifically asked to be remembered to you. All the people shouted. Our lesson is taken from Leviticus, the 9th chapter. If we go to the end of that chapter in verses 23 and 24, we read, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Why were the people shouting? Were they shouting because of fear? Were they shouting because they were in pain? Or because they were experiencing excruciating sorrow or agony of some kind? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to go back, as it were, to the beginning of the story, because here we're looking at the end of the story. Our objective for today will be to overview Leviticus, the 9th chapter. Now, we have endeavored to try to assist by preparing a handout, and hopefully everyone has had a chance to get a handout. We are going to be referring to it fairly extensively, and the reason for that is because we have a lot more material than what we're going to be able to cover in the time that we have. So hopefully, by giving you references, we're probably going to not read too many of the references on this sheet, but we provide them to you for your further study and your further consideration so that we don't have to hurry quite so fast, and you'll have the references available for your study and consideration later on. The first question that we want to consider as we consider this chapter as a whole is, who are the live actors in the cast, which you will see is point B on your outline. Who are the live actors? Well, we are introduced to the actors in the first four verses. Now, God introduces us to who are the actors in this drama. You know, we always appreciated how Brother Lorenz would begin a lesson relative to the tabernacle. He would call it a drama, because we were looking on, as it were, to this stage and seeing this beautiful drama, and of course considering the meaning that it would have for us. We have several actors that we've outlined here. First of all, Moses. And again, we're going to go through these rather quickly. Who does Moses represent, or what does Moses represent in this picture? We suggest and understand that primarily, through most of this picture, Moses represents God's law, the law of God, his omnipotent and unalterable law. Now, I don't know that there's one text that proves this, but we believe that there's a series of texts that we've offered for your consideration. But consider this. Moses, the man Moses, to the nation of Israel, was considered part and parcel with the law. It was Moses who had received the law from God. It's Moses who had in turn given the law to the people. It's Moses who interpreted the law. It's Moses who enforced the law. And actually, when we get on through even after Moses' life and on into the New Testament, we find over and over again the phrase, the law of Moses. Moses was inseparably connected with the law that was given to Israel. And of course, that was God's law. You might think of Moses here as like an icon. You know, if Bill Gates were to walk through that door right now, I don't know what you would think about, But what I would think about automatically is Microsoft software. You know, he's just inseparable from that particular product. And that's how we see Moses in this picture. That's why we suggest that primarily Moses represents God's law. How about Aaron? Aaron represents, of course, is Israel's high priest. And we believe here that Aaron represents our Lord Jesus Christ. But how? Did it represent Jesus in the flesh? No. Did it represent Jesus as the Logos? No. We believe that Aaron here represents Jesus as a new creature. Remember the Apostle Paul says that consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So Paul gives us pretty direct proof on that one. By the way, who is the primary action figure? You know, every drama has a star. And this drama is no different. The primary action figure in Leviticus 9 is Aaron. Look at who undertakes most of the activities. Not all of them, but most of the activities in Leviticus 9 are undertaken by Aaron. Aaron's sons are another actor in this drama, or a group of actors, if you will. Now, notice here that Aaron's sons are not named. Now, I suspect that most of you could name Aaron's sons, but you know they're not named in this drama. They're just simply called Aaron's sons. Now, why is that? Well, we suggest that Aaron's sons are not in this picture as individuals. They are in this picture because they are part of the body, as it were, of Aaron. They came from Aaron. They were the offspring of Aaron, therefore part of an extension of Aaron, as it were, part of the body members. And so we suggest that here, that Aaron's sons represent the body of Christ. But how? In the flesh? No, we suggest that Aaron's sons here represent the church as new creatures. That's how they are part of the body of Christ, is as new creatures. Remember, the Apostle Peter says that you and I, by the grace of God, are part of this holy priesthood. How about the elders of Israel? We see that as a fourth group here, a fourth actor, as it were, as a group. Well, the elders of Israel were the heads or the leaders of the tribes. And we've offered a scripture here in Joshua, the 24th chapter, which we won't consider because the verse itself is not germane to our subject, except that it seems to suggest a principle. And it is the elders of Israel were the ones who were gathered to witness this drama. And as the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, they really represented the entire nation of Israel. The entire nation was represented in the elders, in the leaders of their tribe. The elders of Israel here represent, we believe, the world of mankind. Now, let's go on to talk about the sin offerings. There were two sin offerings. Now, notice here that the sin offerings are called a young calf, first of all, and also a kid of the goats. A young calf and a kid of the goats. Now, if you look carefully and compare this with the names that are given to the same two sacrifices in Leviticus 16, and by the way, footnote, they weren't the same sacrifices in the type. They were completely different sacrifices on a completely different day. But anatypically, we believe that these sacrifices are one and the same, the bullock and the goat. But remember in 16, they're called the bullock and the goat. But here, they're called the young calf and the kid, slightly different names. We think that the implication is this, that antitypically, we're talking about the same sacrifices. But we're looking at the same sacrifices from two slightly different points of view. And we'll try to make that more clear as we go along. But it's suggested in this slightly different name or names that are used to identify the sin offerings. The young calf. Who does the young calf, or what does the who or what does the young calf represent? We believe it represents Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute, we already covered Jesus. Well, we covered Jesus as a new creature. But we did not cover Jesus as a human being. So we believe that the young calf represents our Lord Jesus, the humanity of our Lord Jesus, the perfect sinless humanity of Jesus. We believe that we have the Apostle Paul's support for this in both Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 10th chapter. By the way, another little aside. If we want to understand Leviticus, the 9th chapter, little rule of thumb, little hint, study Hebrews, the 9th chapter. If you understand Leviticus, the 9th chapter, study Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Of course, there's a little bit more than that. Chapters 8 and 10 also help in Hebrews. But just as a little rule of thumb, it'll at least get you in the basic part of the Bible that will help you to understand Leviticus, the 9th chapter. But now, in addition to Paul, we have a hint directly in this account in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, that the young calf represents the humanity of Jesus. And it's in verse 2. Notice here where the young calf is taken from. You say, well, it's really not revealed in this verse where the young calf is taken from. It just says to Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering. Well, we think that the implication when we go down to verse 3 and also in some other verses in this same account, that the goat was taken from the congregation. It was the people's offering. But here we don't think that the young calf was part of the people's offering. We really think, and there's two different lines of thought on this. Some suggest that it was actually that the young calf was supplied by Aaron. And some suggest that the young calf was supplied by Moses. We tend to favor the thought of Moses supplying the young calf. The reason for that is it fits beautifully. This is a case perhaps where the antitype kind of helps us to understand the type. And every once in a while that happens. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 4 and 5, remember what Jesus said. He said, a body hast thou, thou who? God. A body hast thou prepared me. Friends, who prepared the perfect, sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus? Was it not our Heavenly Father, our Creator? So that suggests to us that perhaps the young calf here was supplied by Moses. How about the kid of the goats? We believe that this represents the humanity of the body of Christ, the justified humanity of the body of Christ, the humanity of the body of Christ that's justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we suggest Hebrews, the 9th chapter, as our foundation for that thought. But notice again, as we mentioned earlier, in verse 3, and say unto who? The children of Israel. You see, the kid of the goats was the people's offering. This one didn't come from Moses. This one came from the people. And who did the people represent here? The people represent the world of mankind. You and I are of Adamic stock, aren't we? When you look at our human lineage, it traces back to Adam, Adamic stock. Let's look at the burnt offerings. We were also introduced to these. The burnt offerings consisted of three animals. First of all, the ram, that was the burnt offering associated with the young calf. And then there were two burnt offerings, two animals of the burnt offering, that were associated with the kid of the goats. What is a burnt offering? Again, kind of an obscure concept, isn't it? A burnt offering, remember, is always connected to a prior sacrifice. That's a rule of thumb that I don't know that there's any exception to. A burnt offering is always related or associated or points back to a prior sacrifice. What for? What's the pointing back? Well, we understand that a burnt offering represents the manifestation or the evidence of God's acceptance of the sin offering. It represents God's manifestation or the evidence that He puts forth that He has accepted the sin offering. We're going to try to make that a little bit more clear as we go. But consider, in order to get to that thought, one of the things that's very helpful in understanding any of the chapters of Leviticus, any of the main chapters that we study, which are 8, 9, and 16, just go back and look at the law of the sin offering, the law of the burnt offering, and so on, which takes place in the first several chapters of Leviticus. And we've given you a verse here in chapter 1, in verses 4 and 9. Here we are into the law of the burnt offering. And notice in verse 9, again, we're in Leviticus chapter 1, looking at verse 9. In the burnt offering here that was laid, it says, it classifies this burnt sacrifice as an offering made by fire. There's the outward manifestation. If you were to see a fire begin over in that corner, it would be a manifestation. It would be something you would see. Of a sweet savor unto the Lord. There's the acceptableness. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. It's acceptable. So we have the outward manifestation of the acceptance of, in this case, the sin offering. And we'll try to make that a little bit more real a little bit later. How about the peace offerings? Well, we see, as we go back to Leviticus, the ninth chapter, there was a bullock and a ram. Now, what is the function of a peace offering? Well, we've given you, once again, a verse on your outline, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16. And notice, when we look at chapter 7, verse 16, that the peace offering, the law of the peace offering, which begins in verse 11 and continues through verse 16, the peace offering is associated with a vow. A peace offering is associated with a covenant. Now, one who is in covenant relationship with God would be at peace with God, wouldn't they? One who is out of covenant relationship with God would be enmity with God, would be an alien to God. So being at peace with God suggests being in a covenant relationship with Him. That's the connection with the covenant. Now the point here in Leviticus the ninth chapter, as we understand it, is that the peace offering shows the result. It shows the result of the sin offering, and it shows the result of the burnt offering, and also the meal offering, which we haven't touched on just yet. When we look back and take a look at the big picture of Leviticus, the ninth chapter, why do we have the ceremony at all? What was the ultimate objective of Leviticus, the ninth chapter, back in the type? Because it's vital to understand why this ceremony was occurring in order for us to understand, or try to understand, the antitypical lessons from Leviticus, the ninth chapter. As we understand it, the purpose for the whole day, the whole chapter 9, was to qualify a high priest, was to qualify Aaron to be the high priest of Israel, of course, along with his sons, who were his associates in this high priest, in the work of the high priest. In Leviticus, remember, before we have Leviticus, the eighth chapter, the Aaronic priesthood never existed. Leviticus, the eighth chapter, is where the whole idea, the whole concept of the Levitical priesthood was actually implemented. And we see here that Moses, in the eighth chapter, was the action figure because he had to do his part, as it were. God and the law of God had to do their part to set up all the criteria, all the credentials that this high priest would need to do in order to be qualified. But the part that Moses had to do was only part of the picture, and that's the chapter 8 picture. But if we look at chapter 9, again, Aaron is the action figure. So Aaron had to do his part. Aaron's sons had to do their part in order by the end of the ceremony to be qualified, to be installed, to be inaugurated as the high priest and the associate priests of the nation of Israel. Because it would be through the priesthood that the nation of Israel would receive the blessings that God had promised to them, would continue to receive the blessings that God had promised to them under the terms of the old law covenant. Okay, so that gives us some idea perhaps on the actors in the cast, as it were. Verses 1 through 6 are the preparatory instruction. Moses gives the preparatory instruction to Aaron and his sons and Israel. Now, if we look down to verse 5, we see that the congregation was instructed to draw near and to witness this great drama that was to occur on this eighth day. In the type, the drama took place in the presence of Israel, we believe primarily through the elders, the leaders of Israel, which represented the entire nation. In reality, friends, where is the Christ developed? Where does it occur that the world's high priest, head and body, are developed? Are they not developed out in the world, as it were? Are they not developed in plain view of the world? You know, God doesn't take the priesthood off to some other planet and develop them there. He develops them here on planet Earth where the whole world can look on. Now, they don't know what they're looking at, of course, or for the most part, they probably don't. But this is the point in verse 5 where all the congregation was asked to draw near to witness this wonderful drama that would eventuate in the installation, the qualification of Israel's high priest. Now, what are the principal activities in Leviticus 9? We suggest that there are four principal activities of this ceremony. Now, the delineation of the number four is purely arbitrary on this speaker's part, because there's a lot more than four things happening in this chapter. But we find it perhaps useful to group the activities into four groups, is really what we're saying. Let's look at the first group of four. This is found in verses 7 through 14. The first thing we find in verse 7 is that Aaron offers the first sin offering, or we might say antitypically, the first part of the sin offering, the first part of the two-part sin offering. And in part of this group, he also not only offers the sin offering, but he does the activities that are associated, very closely associated with the offering of the sin offering. Now notice here in verse 7 that Moses tells Aaron to offer the sin offering and to make an atonement for himself and for the people. Now notice here, there's a reference to making atonement. The reference to the making of the atonement, we think, is a tie-in to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, which is what we ordinarily think about and where we go to talk about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement sacrifices, typically, were not found in Leviticus 9. This is a different activity. This is a different day. Typically speaking, the Atonement Day sacrifices are found in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. But what we're suggesting, friends, is the implication is here in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, that there is a tie-in. The sacrifices that we're looking at in Leviticus, 9, the 9th chapter, antitypically, are the same sacrifices that were offered in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Again, what we're saying is the same sacrifices are being offered in both cases, antitypically, and we're simply looking at these same sacrifices from two different points of view. Now, notice here what happened to the blood. We have to draw a distinction here with Leviticus 16, or what wasn't done with the blood. Remember, what was the principal thing that was done with the blood in Leviticus 16? It was taken in and it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, representing justice. But notice here, there's not a word said about taking the blood into the most holy and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, is there? Well, that's a hint. That should give us a hint about what the purpose of Leviticus, the 9th chapter, is. The purpose of this feature of the sacrifice was not to satisfy justice. Satisfying justice is what we find in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. It was not to satisfy justice. It was not to accomplish legal reconciliation, as it were. It was not to atone for national sin. That was the function of chapter 16. It was not to function, antitypically, to legally atone or satisfy justice relative to Adamic sin. But rather, this sacrifice was being offered for a different purpose. A related purpose, but a slightly different purpose. Again, in the type, and if there's only one thing that we could leave with the friends, it would be to develop a further appreciation of the whole purpose for why Leviticus, the 9th chapter, existed in the type. And again, that was to qualify and install Aaron as the high priest. We would cite you a reprint on this, which we think is very helpful, and it's reprint 5391. Reprint 5391. So, as it was the purpose in the type to qualify Aaron and his associates to be the priest so that the nation of Israel would be able to receive all the blessings that came through that priesthood to the nation of Israel. So, antitypically, we believe that Leviticus the 9th chapter pictures what the Christ must do in order to qualify as the world's high priest. Let's ask a question. When Jesus came to the earth, when he gave up his existence as the Logos willingly and came to earth, the moment that he arrived, was he qualified to be the world's high priest? Was he qualified at age 30 at Jordan to be the world's high priest? We suggest he was not yet quite qualified to be the world's high priest. That's why he had to have experiences, just like we do. Jesus needed to have his character proven. He needed to have his character crystallized, formed, solidified under pressure, as it were, under fire, as it were, which, of course, was the purpose of his 3.5 years of his ministry and his experiences. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's the crystallization. There's the proving of Jesus' character. Jesus was never a sinner. We know that. But yet Jesus had to endure these experiences to develop his character, to be perfected, as it were, to be developed. Not taken from imperfection to perfection, but going from perfection to crystallized perfection. Perfection under trial as a new creature. Why? Well, if we look down to verses 17 and 18, the apostle tells us why Jesus needed to go through these sufferings. He says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There it is. There's the answer. In order to be made a faithful and merciful high priest. That's why he needed experiences. Okay, let's go back to the 9th chapter and pick up the activity. So we first see that Aaron offers the first sin offering, the young calf. In verse 8, we find that he slays the calf. Again, we believe that this is representative of Jesus' 3.5 years of suffering, at the end of which he was crystallized, he was perfected. He was proven. He was now qualified. He had the credentials, and he was proven so by our Heavenly Father. Leviticus, the 9th chapter, we suggest, doesn't just teach us about the death of Jesus. Leviticus, the 9th chapter, teaches us the way in which Jesus died. How did Jesus die? Jesus died a sacrificial death. Jesus died by suffering daily, day by day by day, until he finally gave his all in the ultimate suffering at Calvary. So it just doesn't teach us that Jesus died. Leviticus, the 9th chapter, teaches us that he died every day for a period of 3.5 years that eventuated in that complete death on Calvary. Let's look at verse 9. Aaron's sons now come into the picture. Aaron's sons bring the blood that's taken from the calf, and they give it to Aaron. What's Aaron do with this blood? Aaron puts the blood on the horns of the altar. Friends, this is one of the most exciting parts of this lesson for me. What does that mean? Aaron's sons bring Aaron the blood, and Aaron takes the blood, and he sprinkles it on or applies it on the horns of the altar. Well, blood, again, we suggest, represents sacrificial sufferings in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. What do horns represent? We've given you a text there in Daniel. Horns are associated with power. So now we have sacrificial sufferings, the blood of Leviticus 9, which represents sacrificial sufferings, and we have horns. We have power. So we have sacrificial sufferings and we have power. The blood on the horns. The teaching here is Jesus' sacrificial sufferings have power. What power? Well, again, if the purpose of Leviticus 9 was to picture the development of the high priest, Jesus, as well as the under priests, if that's what it pictures, then what does that sacrificial suffering, once it's all filled up and all done, what does it lead to? Does it not lead to the blessing of all the families of the earth? Because now we have a qualified high priest, head and body. The blessing of the world of mankind, the reconciliation of the world. Friends, the sacrificial sufferings of the Christ has power. And that power is going to be manifested to the world of mankind. Verse 10. Aaron offers the fat, the kidneys, the caul above the liver, and so on. The vital, life-sustaining organs. Have you ever heard the notion that someone gave their best years for such and such a job or such and such a company? Well, Jesus gave his best. He gave his best years for the service of the Father. He gave his vitality. He gave his life. He gave his all with zeal, and he gave it unto the very end. Verse 11. Aaron burns the waste parts without the camp. This is how the world views and did view Jesus' sacrificial sufferings. How was Jesus treated in his activities and his sacrifice by the chief priests and the scribes and the doctors of the law of his day? Was he warmly embraced? No. His activities and his life, he was regarded as part of the offscouring of the earth by these the leadership of Israel of his day. Verses 12 to 14. Aaron sacrificed the burnt offering that's associated with the first sin offering. Now, here we notice that body parts are being washed with the head. Now, this is a little bit of an obscure concept, but there's a beautiful lesson on why the body parts were washed and placed on the altar and burnt with the head of the burnt offering. Burnt with the head suggests here, we believe, that the ram was burnt throughout the gospel age. God has been manifesting his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice throughout the age. And how has God been manifesting the fact that he has accepted Jesus' sacrifice throughout the entire age? Well, certainly one of the first ways we would articulate is the resurrection of our Lord, right? That was the first manifestation that we have that his sacrifice had been given and given acceptably and rose up to the Father as a sweet savor. How about a little later on when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the body members? Was that not another manifestation given by God that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice? You know, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the body members would not have been possible if Jesus' sacrifice had not risen up to the Father as a sweet savor. And we can articulate other evidences as well. But these are the things that have really been manifested really throughout the age, his resurrection and the continual outpouring of the Spirit upon the body members throughout the age. Well, all that, friends, we suggest is the first activity. The second activity, Aaron sacrificed the second sin offering, the goat, the justified humanity of the church. Again, the sacrifice of the goat represents not just the death of the body members, it represents how they die. And again, their death is through sacrificial sufferings, because again, it's through sacrificial sufferings that the body members of the world's high priest are qualified to become part of the world's high priest. And again, we've given you several verses on that. Verse 16. Aaron sacrifices the burnt offering associated with the kid of the goats, which was the calf and the lamb. God has been manifesting his acceptance of the church's offering throughout the age. Do we see God's manifested acceptance of the offering of the body members through the head throughout the age? Well, there are many things and many ways in which we could articulate the way God has been manifesting his acceptance. Well, we see the body members going through experiences like Jesus, and it's been articulated many times from this platform just today. And what do we see as a result of the members of the body going through these experiences? Isn't it wonderful when we look out and see our brethren developing in character? As they age and they grow and they develop and they mature, isn't it wonderful to see that they're becoming more like our Heavenly Father? Well, here's God's manifestation that he has been accepting and continues to accept the sacrifice of the body members given, of course, through our Lord Jesus. Verse 17 introduces us to the meal offering. The meal offering being offered with the burnt offering. The meal offering, we believe, represents praise to God. Part of what makes our sacrifice a sweet savor to God is our attitude. And we think the meal offering here primarily is focusing upon our attitude as we go through our experiences. How do we praise God when we are under fire? How do we praise God when we are under trial? Well, hopefully we do it like Jesus, patiently and without guile. That's the meal offering. That's our ability to praise God no matter what our circumstances. That's the meal offering. Well, let's look at the third activity. Aaron offers the peace offering. One offering, again, of two parts. In the type, of course, we know that the peace offerings show that the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the meal offerings officially qualified Aaron and his sons to be qualified as Israel's high priest. It qualified them to undertake and do this mediator-type work between God and Israel. The whole purpose, again, of Leviticus 9 was to qualify and install the high priest to bless Israel in their covenant relationship with God. Antitypically, it's the same thing. The peace offerings show the sacrificial sufferings are done, and they've accomplished their designed work. The Christ is now qualified to be the world's high priest, to bless them in their new covenant relationship, indirectly, of course, which is made directly with Israel, the new law covenant, and the world, of course, is going to be blessed indirectly as a result of that covenant. The new law covenant is now sealed. That's what the completion of the peace offerings are representing. The Christ is now qualified to begin mediating the new law covenant. The fourth activity is the blessing of the people. We see two blessings, and our time is nearly over. So we'll just look at this very quickly. First of all, Aaron, we see, partially blesses the people. This is the one-handed blessing. You know, after Aaron returns from offering each of the offerings, each of the sin offerings, each of the burnt offerings, each of the peace offerings, every time he came back from doing that, he gave the people a one-handed blessing. And we think that this represents the blessing that we have been and try to be to the world of mankind, not later, but now. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are a living epistle known and read of all men. Ye are peacemakers. Yes, friends, there's lots of ways that we can bless the world of mankind right now. After all the sacrifices were done, Moses and Aaron enter the tabernacle, they exit, and of course, they bless the people. Now, this is the full blessing of the people. Not the one-handed, but this is the full blessing. This is done jointly by Moses and Aaron. And here's where we believe that Moses represents not only the law, but remember, Moses was also a representative and was the mediator of the old law covenant. So coming out, we believe that Christ, in harmony with the law, is blessing the people as the new law covenant mediator. Because Aaron at this point represents the glorified Christ, Moses represents the mediator. So now you put those together, and the glorified Christ is functioning as the world's mediator to bless all the families of the earth, to give their full blessing. That's why Moses and Aaron are together at this point in the picture. In verse 24, we find that the fire comes down and consumes the burnt offering, and the people shout. Again, the fire represents the way that God manifests his acceptance to the people, which is trouble. We cite to you volume 5, page 402, which I believe is on your outline, that the Great Tribulation gives notice that the church is glorified and that the church has been completed. Then the people shout. Why do they shout? It's a joy. It's a shout of joy. That's why the people are shouting, because now the high priest of the world is qualified and is on the scene and is beginning the work of blessing all the families of the earth under the terms of the new law covenant. We end our lesson, friends, with a question, which we leave on your outline for your consideration during perhaps the fellowship time together. And that is, what do we learn from Leviticus, the ninth chapter? What would we not know if we didn't have the ninth chapter of Leviticus? A question to think about. We leave you now with Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Thank you, Brother Kramer. So today we've had Numbers 11, Psalm 68, and Leviticus 9, all themed around Old Testament texts, which have quite a bit of material for us to absorb.